mixture of hot and death among the rich and famous has made it a headline grabber. And it's bad news. It was fatally bad news for 45 of those 1,200 haemophiliacs in the UK who became infected by blood products with AIDS. But the news for otherwise healthy people right across the world is going to get worse as the scale and character of this pandemic unfolds. The word pandemic is being used rather than epidemic. An epidemic is a disease prevalent in one community at one time. A pandemic is a disease prevalent over the whole world. And that's what we have to say about AIDS. What we see today is not the tip of the iceberg. That is an inadequate model, because only 9 times the bulk of an iceberg remains hidden from sight. It is now reckoned that for every patient displaying symptoms of fully blown AIDS, there may be not 9, but 99 more already infected and themselves infectious to others. Now, nothing that I am going to say should be taken as minimizing the appalling suffering which AIDS is bound to bring worldwide from now on in. If you want more details about this scale of suffering, this book, The Truth About AIDS, by Patrick Dixon, has just become available from Kingsway at £4.95. I shall refer to it again later, but it certainly has a mass of material in relation to the facts about the spread of AIDS. The question before us this morning, then, is there any good news? Are we to join those alarmists who have switched their fears of world destruction from mass starvation or a nuclear chain reaction to the portents of the extinction of the human race by the AIDS viruses? Now, as evangelical Christians, we must not assess this grim phenomenon by speculation but by revelation. And I wish to consider this morning 5 aspects of the nature and activity of God. God is good news. And in the AIDS crisis, everyone who will listen to the truth about God can hear good news. These are the 5 headings under which I want to treat this subject. First, that God's sovereignty is absolute. Second, that God's word is a sure guide. Third, that God's perspective is eternal. Fourthly, that God's spirit is at work. And last but not least, that God's grace is unqualified. These are aspects of the nature and character of God. He is our good news. The first, then, God's sovereignty is absolute. We need to recall that the virus, which is at the center of the AIDS topic, is part of God's created order. Well, I shall this morning speak about the human immune deficiency virus, HIV. There are, in fact, several related viruses, but for simplicity's sake, I shall speak in the singular. And one of their most worrying features is their capacity to mutate, so that they are changing and are going to be changing in the future. All this is making the task of finding a vaccine to combat this virus even more difficult. We're talking about something very, very small. A cube of 1,000 million such viruses would only just be visible to the naked eye. But one drop of household bleach would destroy them all. Its activity is an unusual activity because this virus contains an enzyme rare in humans which operates in a way opposite to others, and so it is called a retrovirus. sinister characteristic is that it permanently changes the heredity pattern of the mother cells it hijacks. It attaches one group of white blood cells, T4 cells, whose job it is to alert the body to an invading infection and then mobilize resistance to it. The HIV takes command of the control room of each of these cells and issues a new set of instructions, changing these cells into factories for the reproduction of the virus. But as Donald MacLeod points out in his Rutherford House tape, RHT149, there's a copy of it down there on the table, the virus has no independent existence apart from the creator. Some of the alarm about AIDS and this virus hypes up the language of battle, almost as if it has a corporate personality. We are in the fight against AIDS. Now, we know to our great cost that creation is marred. The Apostle Paul speaks of it as groaning. But even in its most fearsome aspects, creation remains God's realm, sustained in His purpose. But within His purpose, He has permitted the existence of something which, when it infects the human body, is ultimately fatal. Infected people, sometimes referred to as body positive because the HIV antibodies have been detected in their blood, carry the virus and can pass it on. But it may remain dormant in them for some years before it becomes active. 50% of carriers have no symptoms for 5 years. One effect of the virus is to promote a variety of symptoms referred to as AIDS-related complex, ARC. These may be fevers, diarrhea, weight loss, and most serious of all, damage to brain cells, producing premature dementia. Now, when we recall that most of the people in this country suffering from AIDS are young people, young men in their 20s. The effects of that dementia upon them is alarming. About 20 to 30% of infected people present ARC symptoms. The most serious stage is what's called fully blown AIDS, standing for Acquired Immune Deficiency Syndrome. Without the body's usual defense system, an infection cannot be resisted. And infections which come at this time are called opportunistic infections. They take the opportunity of the resistance being low to attack the body. And it is these infections, not AIDS itself, which are the actual cause of death. The most common are one type of pneumonia and one type of cancer, Kaposi's sarcoma. Incidentally, that's one reason why not all those people who die because of AIDS are registered as dying because of AIDS. They are registered because the cause of death is pneumonia, which is true. And if someone wants, for their purposes, to hide the fact that someone has died because of AIDS, that is a true thing to say. They died from pneumonia. But we remember that death entered human experience because of sin. AIDS is one way in which a person is brought to his destined end, whether he acknowledges that fact or not, and then stands before his Maker. All this is under the sovereign purposes of God. It's at this point, under the heading of God's sovereignty, that I want to remark that ignoring God's authority promotes the transmission of this virus. The virus is present in body fluids, with its greatest concentration in blood, semen, and vaginal secretions. Although traced in saliva and tears, there are no known cases of transmission by kissing, even kissing on the mouth, or communion cups. There is in this book by Dr. Patrick Dixon a great deal of material on that area if you want to look it up. A paperback aimed at young people and based on an American film. It's called Sex, Drugs and AIDS. It has an introduction by somebody called Ian Dury, whom you don't know, but your young people will know. It says, for you to get AIDS, the virus has to get into your blood. That's why AIDS is hard to get. The virus doesn't get there by itself. You've got to put it there. Now, that's not entirely true in the case of children that are now receiving AIDS from their parents as they're born with AIDS. But generally speaking, that's an overall statement. Now, due to ignorance, a tragic number of people have also been infected by blood products containing the virus. But that number is not going to increase in technological societies where screening is now mandatory. Although it has to be said, it is still a risk, and a serious risk, in the third world. Of cases in the UK, about 1.5% and rising have been infected by sharing needles amongst drug addicts. Here in the UK, 88% of cases are male homosexuals or male bisexuals. This is because anal intercourse frequently breaks the lining of the anus and semen mixes with the blood of the partner. It is also because of the very large number of sexual partners common amongst male homosexuals. There is, however, a growing proportion of cases in the heterosexual community where women on drugs obtain their money to buy drugs by prostitution and are indifferent to the spread of the infection amongst their clients. It has to be said that in Africa, most infected people are heterosexuals, but that is still because of ignoring God's authority. It is promiscuity which is the reason for the spread of the HIV virus in Africa. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we often remind ourselves in the subject of evangelism that God's sovereignty is not a negation of human responsibility. And that's true with respect to AIDS. The abuse of the body in ways the Creator never intended and expressly forbids remains the overwhelmingly major factor in the spread of AIDS. In another lecture given at the London Rutherford House Conference, Dr. Elliot Larson, in the tape RHT 152, says, AIDS is totally preventable, and you can have sex too. Marriage can control AIDS. That's the way the world is made. Sexual behavior, which ignores the way the world is made, is what is spreading this disease. Perhaps the most difficult aspect of referring to God's sovereignty is to look at the resulting public health problem because of AIDS. Awesome is the only word I can use. The World Health Organization makes a conservative estimate that by the year 1991, there will be between 50 and 100 million people infected worldwide, of whom 75% will be dead by the year 2000. America expects more of its citizens to be killed by AIDS in the year 1990 than were killed in the whole of the Vietnam War. Every day in the UK, today as we sit here, two new cases are reported, one person dies, and 100 more people are infected with HIV. Present trends suggest that we in this country may have 2 million infected people by 1991. Now, the cost of treating these patients is already at a figure of £25,000 each when they come to having fully blown AIDS. £63 million was set aside for AIDS treatment in the National Health Service for next year alone, and last week the Chancellor added another 50 million. That is at the present level of the presentation of symptoms. The pressure this will place on other health services competing for limited funds in the future is hard to imagine. Officers of the Christian Medical Fellowship believe that there are those in government departments deliberately underreporting these facts because of the catastrophic effect AIDS will have on economic forecasts, not simply for the health service, but for the whole national economy. If we are fearful of that in the UK, think of the consequences of that for the already fragile economies of African and third world countries. The scale of the problem is unimaginable. My dictionary defines the word theodicy as the vindication of divine providence in view of the existence of evil. It would be irresponsible of us to minimize the cost of AIDS in human terms and financial terms on a world scale. Nor would we be responsible if we fail to recognize the additional challenge this is to the faith of those of us who say we believe in God, we believe in divine theodicy. Biblical Christians must be realistic about the extent of the evil of AIDS. Only then can we be realistic about the good news that our God is never defeated by evil. Evil only exists within his sovereignty, under his permission, and so long as his purposes are served by it. That is not easy to believe when we look at the world. But if we have our Bibles open, that is the kind of God that we believe in. Let me move on then to the subject of Scripture, that God's Word is a sure guide. Scripture is sufficient for every situation. It was given so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. New problems in modern days do not call for a fresh source of authority by which to understand and confront them. During the Pope's visit to the USA in September of this year, he was faced with conflict between the implications of his own moral stance and that of gay Catholics, insisting that he takes them seriously. But it is neither tradition nor contemporary culture which must determine our attitude to moral and practical dilemmas. It is Scripture. There is a basic contradiction in those who wish to be called an evangelical group within the gay Christian movement. Perhaps you didn't know such a group exists. Also, you must be aware of the fact that the Christian Action for AIDS material is a front for the gay Christian movement. Now, the exegesis of these supposed evangelicals cannot be regarded as consistent in any way. They argue in their literature, for example, that the Jews in the Old Testament condemned those forms of sexuality which were at odds with the family because they needed lots of children to farm their land in the Old Testament days. The implication, of course, is that since we no longer live in that kind of culture, we need not be restrained by their prohibitions. Scripture and an evangelical view of Scripture must be our guide. We therefore look for new applications of old principles. The Bible does include teaching about disease, about fatal disease, even the appropriate attitude Christians should take to those social outcasts because of their disease. We do not need to say, and it does not help to say, that AIDS is a modern equivalent to leprosy, to learn from our Lord's readiness to touch the leper in Luke 5:13. Even more significant, I suggest, it is consorting with those considered outcasts from society by their own choice, such as the tax collectors at the house of Levi in Mark 2. The incident of the woman taken in adultery in John 8 is of obvious relevance, as our Lord does not condone her sin, but neither does he join in the self-righteous condemnation of the Pharisees if she is willing to give up her immoral behavior. Perhaps the most often quoted scripture in the discussion of AIDS is Romans chapter 1, from which many evangelicals have now pointed out that God's punishment on an idolatrous society is not disease, but his removing of the restraints of common grace and his giving them over to the lusts already present in the human heart. A valuable discussion of the whole chapter appeared in our BEC Theological Journal Foundations, issue 18. There are copies of it for sale on the display here. I'll quote what Paul Brown says about Romans 1:27, one of the crucial verses in this respect. Undoubtedly, he says, AIDS must be included as one part of the due penalty which improper and unnatural relations bring in their train. To abuse God's gifts, to depart from his ways, to repel conscience, and to neglect God's laws, always brings unhappy consequences, not just for those who do such things, but often to a far wider circle of people than that, children, parents, spouse, relatives, friends, neighbors. That is one use of scripture which I would commend to you. The whole article is an example of exegesis which is competent and application which is contemporary. I want to refer, however, to the matter of exegesis because a view that scripture is sufficient does not in itself mean that we can avoid problems of understanding the teaching of the Bible. There are some exegetical issues to be faced. One, for example, are sexual sins more serious than other sins? Evangelicals are accused of retaining Victorian hang-ups about sex, and living in sin, in the popular mind, always means fornication. I've not heard it used recently to speculating on the latest share issues. Now, Roy McCluffrey, in his useful Grove booklet, AIDS, A Christian Response. And there's one copy in a study pack down there. I'll also put this one down for you to look at afterwards. He says, Christians often view sins hierarchically, putting sexual sins at the top. Now, is this a biblical position or not? Paul Brown, in the article in Foundations I refer to, suggests one reason from Romans 1. It is that the forsaking of the dignity of human beings which makes promiscuity more like the behavior of animals. Brian Harris, writing in the October issue of the Evangelical Magazine of Wales, which article I would commend to you, suggests it's because sexual impulses are the strongest instincts present in man. Now there are pros and cons on this exegetical issue. We should ask ourselves, why in 1 Corinthians 6:9, sexual sins come first in Paul's list, but not in 1 Timothy 1:9-10? We say we believe Scripture, but there are aspects of understanding we've got to look into. Let me give you another example. How do we balance Christian responsibility to the individual with Christian responsibility to society at large? This is a very practical problem. Some Christian doctors are pressing the government about wider testing for AIDS antibodies, even compulsory testing. That's because they believe the duty to society at large is a Christian duty. But do you realize that if someone has the AIDS test, whether they have been found positive or not, there are now building societies which will refuse a house mortgage to such people because no life insurance cover is available to them. Now, what does the Bible teach about this balance of responsibilities. We could do a study in Galatians chapter 6, where in verse 7 we read, a man reaps what he sows. It's an individual matter, this responsibility. But it's only 3 verses later in verse 10 that we are told we must do good to all men, reminding ourselves we have a responsibility to society at large, including those who are victimized by the broad brush strokes of public health measures. Below, the current issues are exegetical questions. Let me give you another example of an exegetical problem. How do we decide which is the lesser evil in a fallen world? Our Lord Jesus sustained the Old Testament teaching that divorce is wrong, but he showed that in certain circumstances it is less harmful than a marriage marred by unfaithfulness, Matthew 19:9. Which then is less harmful? Drug addicts infecting one another with the AIDS virus by using dirty needles, or their continuing their own drug addiction with clean needles provided by the National Health Service? Which is the lesser evil? How do we decide these things? Is the lesser evil a Christian doctrine at all? There are many ethical dilemmas presented by the AIDS crisis. All I am seeking to establish at this point is that we do not need to go outside the revelation of Scripture for principles and perspectives by which to tackle these contemporary problems. To do so would be to forsake consistent evangelical Christianity. Before I leave the subject of Scripture, let me say, however, that all Christians need help to think biblically. Our church members are bombarded by new and brutal directness about sensitive sexual matters which our parents would have blushed to whisper about. Their understandable response is either a gut reaction of revulsion or to be swamped by the sentimentality of the humanists. It is our duty to help one another to think clearly. Now, some have gone so far as to preach a series of sermons on AIDS. Others have tried to recommend tapes and books. Let me put a question to those who are preachers here. Are we on the lookout for passages of Scripture which might give us the opportunity of applying Scripture to the AIDS situation, so that people see that our preaching is engaging with contemporary problems? Let me offer you a text. What about looking at Luke 13, 1-5? The question about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. This is a useful starting point for the vexed issue of AIDS and the judgment of God. R.T. Kendall gave a valuable lecture at the London conference of the Rutherford House Medical Ethics Group on this subject, AIDS and the Judgment of God. It's available as tape RHT151. It's quoted briefly in the October 8, 1987 issue of Care News, which some of you see. This is a Care Trust publication. What is Jesus feeling towards AIDS sufferers? According to Jesus, R.T. says, even those who are celibate, whether homosexual or heterosexual, indeed those who are shining examples of marital fidelity, will eventually perish under God's judgment if they don't repent. Those kind of balances are what we need to sustain. Roy McCluffrey makes the same point in the Grove booklet on page 12. Now, how much better for our congregations to see the judgment on the AIDS issue in that light, rather than to pick up their attitudes only from the tabloid newspapers. AIDS, as I've already said, is already well established in the heterosexual community in Africa. Probably through prostitution, it is now showing the same trend in the UK. It is already a matter our young people freely talk about. It will not be long before most people in our churches know a family affected in some way. The process of educating Christians in biblical insights cannot begin too soon. Let's look then at one of those biblical insights as the third point of our paper this morning, that God's perspective is eternal. I make this point because this is the dimension which is so largely ignored by other worldviews. The common materialistic thinking of today sees AIDS as a technological problem, to which the solution is technological. Latex rubber and research are going to solve these problems for society. Now, we do have a Christian duty to be concerned about the public health programs, and we want them to be realistic. Gavin Reed, in a small book called Beyond AIDS, also published by Kingsway, it's a sort of evangelistic book, really. It's not a technical book. It's addressing the issue of AIDS in society. He criticizes the government's safe sex policy with a very interesting quotation. The quotation is to point out that the London Rubber Company, which is the only UK manufacturer of condoms, the only manufacturer in Britain, says in its leaflet, AIDS and the Condom, anal intercourse should be avoided. It is very risky, even if a condom is used, because there are currently no condoms designed to be used in this way. That is what the manufacturers say, whereas the government is making that the lead point in its campaign for safe sex. But we have to say that the issues are much deeper than that. If homosexuality or promiscuity were made 100% safe from the transmission of the virus, if compulsory screening were able to trace every carrier from today onwards, the disaster of those already infected but not yet showing symptoms would raise enormous spiritual problems for our society. It is not a technological problem because human beings are not machines run merely by mechanics, but souls with an eternal destiny. God's perspective is eternal. God's judgment is both temporal and eternal. Temporal and eternal. Richard Holloway, the Bishop of Edinburgh, denies that AIDS should ever be regarded as God's judgment on an individual person, as that reduces God to the level of, quote, an enraged terrorist who throws bombs at his enemies no matter who gets injured. The simplistic equation of AIDS with personal sin cannot be sustained whilst babies are being born infected with the virus through the placenta in the womb, and lesbians are at no risk at all from their sexual practices. Let me attempt briefly to unravel some of the threads in this matter of judgment. Firstly, we must never reduce judgment to the mechanistic level of playing with fire always burns. No risk at all from their sexual practices. Let me attempt briefly to unravel some of the threads in this matter of judgment. Firstly, we must never reduce judgment to the mechanistic level of playing with fire always burns. I'm not happy with Gavin Reid's use of a term, natural judgment. It's Donald MacLeod in the tape I referred to who powerfully demonstrates that the moral order of God's universe is not a concept which exists merely in the heads of theologians. It has objective reality in the world where men cannot sin with impunity. Judgment is always related to God's personal moral nature. But secondly, Kendall is right to show that the Bible uses the term judgment in a variety of ways. In some instances, God may visit his due penalty upon a sinner in order to awaken him to his spiritual need. And with hindsight, a person thus converted may trace God's gracious purposes in their receiving the due penalty upon their sin. Furthermore, in the temporal sense, AIDS can be seen as an indication of God's disapproval of a society which has turned its back upon him. The Evangelical Coalition on Sexuality, of which the BEC has been a member since its inception, prepared a statement on AIDS. There are some copies on the table down here, free for you to take, of this FIEC Christian Citizenship Bulletin, which contains the ECOS statement on homosexuality and on AIDS. It says, AIDS is a warning to society at large. Our inability to counter the AIDS virus warns us that man is not the self-sufficient controller of his own destiny. Its spread demonstrates the peril of disregarding God's plan for sexual intercourse in the context of a lifelong commitment of one man and one woman. Now, the peril of disregarding God's plan will be experienced not only in this life, but in the next life. Ultimately, death must be seen in the light of eternity. God's righteousness will be vindicated by punishment in eternity of those unrepentant outside of Jesus Christ. This is the solemn truth of the Bible. Very few cases of fully blown AIDS survive more than 4 years, and all infected persons must face the prospect of an early death. The Terence Higgins Trust, the homosexual agency, named after the first person in the UK to die of AIDS, has a scheme of buddies to help sufferers through the terminal stages to a peaceful and dignified end. The Church of England Board of Social Responsibility published a booklet, AIDS, Some Guidelines for Pastoral Care. It quotes with approval the help given by a buddy to one such patient. I'm quoting, "Frank lost the battle against AIDS. He bravely fought and won the battle to be fully himself and thoroughly in charge of his life before he died." Now, the inadequacy of this approach for evangelicals is obvious. Even whilst recognizing the need for caring Christian compassion, an eternal perspective must be retained. There can be few places in which the balance of speaking the truth about death and speaking it in love will be more needed than the hospices for terminal care being set up by evangelical Christians. Plans are well advanced for the opening of one such unit at the former Mildmay Mission Hospital in London to be sponsored by Care Trust. And details were recently agreed for the Shaftesbury Society to cooperate with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, in a 100-bed hostel in West London, which will have 25 beds for AIDS patients. Now, in both of these places, those facing death will be treated by those who know what lies beyond death. You will see that the eternal perspective is good news only for those who recognize this dimension here and now. We are not talking about the fatalism that blindly says it will all work out right in the end. the eternal dimension, is the glimmer of light for the godly man grappling with the problem of evil in this world, who enters into the perspective of Psalm 73. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. It is an even greater blessing when it leads us to enter into the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Only in eternity shall we see how such appalling suffering as the AIDS pandemic can be subsumed in the divine purpose to serve the glory of God. But see this, we most certainly shall. Let's turn back to the present day with our next aspect of good news. It is that God's Spirit is at work. We do not serve an absentee God, but one imminently active in human affairs. He is working in common grace. Societies all over the world are having to take AIDS seriously and beginning to give it some degree of priority. The admission by President Kaunda of Zambia that his son died from AIDS has done much to bring the urgency of the situation home to African political leaders, many of whom were ignoring it because of their unskilled medical facilities, because the challenge it will be to their own economies and to their own political futures. A major medical conference on AIDS in Africa has recently been held in Switzerland, and the Barbican Centre in London will be the host in 1988 to the largest ever conference about AIDS on a global scale. Researchers, caring agencies, educational publishers, all these are genuinely doing good work. The rather colourful and detailed poster produced by the New Scientist magazine, which is here, is one example of this good work. We would be churlish to ignore the good things that are being done in common grace. If nothing else, they provide a forum in which Christians can contribute their specific concerns and insights into that work. I was interested to hear that Dr. Caroline Collier of the Christian Medical Fellowship went to that African conference and was so troubled by the lack of basic information available to her colleagues coming from Africa that she gave away all her textbooks that she brought with her to try to help them. Now that is a Christian contribution within a secular concern about AIDS. So common grace is one good sign. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is prompting Christians to grasp the evangelistic opportunities. Even some secular authorities are beginning to ask basic moral questions. Did the swinging 60s go too far? Should there be some curb on the media exploitation of sex as well as violence? It's significant that in James Bond's latest film, The Living Daylights, so I am told, he is allowed only one female conquest. In December 1986, the Times newspaper ran a long piece on how advertising agencies might set about the task of making monogamy socially acceptable again. These changes in mood can be hinges on which history moves. He was making the cassettes of the meeting, came and addressed him afterwards. He was a single Christian in his mid-20s who was a male nurse and had learned that day that he had received infection through treating an AIDS patient. The sad thing is that he said he could not tell his own pastor because he would not know how to handle it. I think we do have to be honest at this point. Have we worked through our own principles and our own feelings about homosexuality? We are right to be warned by those who are active in this area that the bedside of the AIDS patient is no place for us to begin to sort out our own thinking. There remains much evangelical ignorance. Some help is beginning to get through. I want to commend to you the Shaftesbury Project study series on AIDS, which is in a study pack down there. There are two copies for sale, and there is one sample copy to look at. It contains the Grove booklet on aid, 4 tape discussion starters, and group study material for use in our churches. Now, I personally believe it will need some supplementing by pastors, because I'm not sure that the eternal perspective is clearly enough brought out at every point. But it's good to see that being available, and it's better than nothing to start with. It's good to also to see ministers, fraternals, and evangelical magazines devoting attention to this topic too. The book that I referred to earlier, The Truth About AIDS, contains one chapter called Strategy for the Church. May I say, don't be put off reading this book when you discover that the author is a charismatic leader. He is a converted Christian. And if I commend in common grace some things that are done by unbelievers that are valuable that we can learn from, how much more would I commend to you the work of a Christian brother, although I could not identify with all of his perspectives. There's very good material in this book. We have a duty to be ministering in a way which is relevant to society. And I am personally grateful that the BEC is devoting its time at this annual conference to something which is so contemporary. I believe the Holy Spirit too is awakening specialized ministries in these areas. Now, all of us get wary of parachurch bodies, thinking they can do the work of churches better than we can. But there are some particular matters where Christians can complement the ministry of local churches by their own experience. A fine Christian woman, known personally to me, runs a telephone counseling service for parents who discover that one of their children is a homosexual. She is engaged in this ministry because she has passed that way. And she can say what few pastors can say to another mother who discovers that that's what's happening to her son. The ministry is promoted by Care Trust. If you want to make a note of the telephone number, 01-499-5949, the Care Trust number will give you access to this kind of ministry. There are 2 evangelical bodies in the ECOS group, one called Turnabout and one called True Freedom Trust, which provide contemporary examples of the testimony of 1 Corinthians 6:11, which we heard preached about last night, and such were some of you. Let me commend to you some literature down there. One of them, a leaflet called AIDS, A Disease of Fear and Ignorance, is issued by Turnabout. In encouraging a Christian response, it makes this provocative comment. Rather than wondering if AIDS is God's judgment, we ought to be more concerned with God's judgment upon those who fail to care for the sick and others in need. For that is what is described to us in Matthew 25:31-46. Within the Evangelical Coalition on Sexuality, great thought has been given to the possibility of setting up an evangelical trust so that government money might also be available to Christians who would not use it to further the so-called positive image of homosexuality, which is so prevalent today. I can say within these 4 walls that this is intended to be an evangelical alternative to the Terence Higgins Trust, but that is not a statement which ought to be published. I'm able to report that in the last few days, just such a trust has been brought into being, called the Wellspring Trust, and I have an initial leaflet about it here. Its purpose is to inform, teach, exhort, encourage, and enable individual Christians, local churches, and Christian agencies in this country to make a positive, caring response to AIDS. Let me again be honest with you. The initiative has been taken by a man who is now associated with the charismatic Ichthus Fellowship in London. But its board of reference will not be limited to charismatics, and I believe that an invitation to the General Secretary of the BEC to join its board of reference is on its way. If any of you want to be put on the mailing list of the Wellspring Trust, then the address is Post Office Box 659, London SE23 1HD, and you can take that address from this piece of literature. The whole significance of this is that skill and patience of knowing how to handle terminal patients with AIDS in escalating numbers is not going to appear overnight. We should be thankful to God that some of our brothers and sisters are getting involved in these issues. There is one worry I have, and that is that the balance of social involvement and evangelism in our churches does need to be sustained. But I am troubled in case those who feel that evangelism is our priority should feel that we have no responsibility at all in this connection. I must move hurriedly on to my last section. That is that God's grace is unqualified. The distinctive note of evangelical Christians must be that God is a gracious God. Unfortunately, we've become known as those who are negative about promiscuity, negative about homosexuality, and we're perceived as not caring about people who have AIDS. So far, the Terence Higgins Trust and the liberal gay Christian movement have become the good guys in the public eye, while Bible-believing Christians are seen as judgmental and unsympathetic. It would be even more tragic, it seems to me, if our rightful concern that kingdom theology is drawing some evangelicals away from evangelism to a social gospel means that our practical compassion does not earn the right to speak on behalf of him who came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our major promise is that God loves the world. The gospel of grace insists on no qualification to prepare us for his love. The Church House booklet, Guidelines for Pastoral Care, is right to remind us the declaration of the love of God in word and action and touch does not require prior penitence on the part of the person with AIDS. I have already remarked on my admiration for the directness of the tract which is produced by Silver Trumpet Publications and distributed by the Banner of Truth, called Why Die of Ignorance. But I must express my disappointment that it does not tell the ignorant sufferers that God loves them. Is it enough to use phrases like the mercy of Christ? Do we not have to say, God so loved the world? God's grace is unqualified to people so suffering. Now, this is not to condone sin. The grace of God is the grace of a sin-hating God. He sent his grace to us in the Christ who died to display God's hatred of sin by condemning sin in the flesh. But it is precisely because he has decisively dealt with sin that we can offer an unconditional gospel which justifies the ungodly. It is by being joined to Christ that the sinner receives the power of Christ to break with the power of his former habits. For us to preach chastity as a limit to the spread of AIDS is bad news if we don't also preach that Christ can change the heart and renew the will and make obedience to God's creation ordinances both possible and pleasurable. Carol Delbawi, one of the Shaftesbury Project discussion starter tapes, urges evangelicals to recognize how unrealistic it is for us to expect those in the grip of homosexuality to break off their ingrained habits. She rightly says they need a great deal of supporting care to fill the huge emotional vacuum in their lives. But they need more. They need the pure life of the Holy Christ to enter in and change their nature. And the good news is that the same Christ who brings pardon for sins, also brings the victory which overcomes the world. My time is rushing away. There are two more aspects of this question of God's grace I want briefly refer to. First of all, there is grace for us to serve those who are suffering. The suffering of AIDS is a subject on its own. It begins with the news that you have AIDS. And it can create all kinds of shock and suffering at the very point when that diagnosis is made. Human nature being what it is, that shock is often shown in unsavory ways, like Karen
the prostitute featured in the Sunday Times magazine on the 21st of June 1987, who says she has no feelings of guilt about passing AIDS on to her clients. "Why should I?" she says. "They're all dirty old men." And she is infecting others deliberately with AIDS, knowing that she has it. That's part of her suffering. That's part of her working out her anger at what's happening to her. The suffering will include the families of those infected and those who have to nurse and care for them. By its particular nature, this suffering is distressing. But I'm reminded of a Christian nurse who works in a Belfast hospital. She makes no distinction between the patients on her ward. Some of them are the unwilling victims of terrorism, but others have been maimed whilst deliberately preparing the bombs intended to kill others. She has to show the same care to both. So it is with AIDS. Suffering is suffering, however it is contracted. The whole spirit in which we attempt to express the compassion of Christ in these situations is vital. We must be saved from the patronizing Pharisaism, which thanks God that we're not as other men are. Surely we must say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Without such humility, we can hardly approach those who are facing such suffering. But when we do, we can go in the name of the one who says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Lastly, I want to speak about God's grace in revival. When Daniel expressed his solidarity with the reproach of God against the nations, he said, "All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth." Are there planks in our own eyes which need to be removed before we give attention to the needs of others? Have we taught our young people a positive sexuality with biblical reasons for it? Have we provided sympathetic strength to lonely single people in our communities? Have we prayed for our brothers and sisters in the caring professions and our lawmakers? Have we prepared our congregations by preaching the mortification of sin and purity of thought life and warning them of the subtleties of the entertainment media today? I fear that, like Daniel, we have to confess we have not sought the Lord and the favor of our God in turning from our sins. 25 years ago, I made my first visit to the city of Berlin. The Russians had just built the wall which divided the city into two nations. The citizens of the Allied sector were living in real fear of a communist blockade and then a takeover. I got to know the pastor of an evangelical church and asked him if he thought that would ever happen. I've never forgotten his reply. "If God allows the Russians to come," he said, "it would only be a just punishment on this city for its materialism and godlessness. But I serve a God of grace as well as a God of justice. So long as I'm in this city, I will call upon the people to repent and mend their ways, and I'll call upon God in his grace to spare us from what we deserve." AIDS is really bad news. It might well herald a time of judgment which society amply deserves, and perhaps the church deserves. The good news is that we serve a God of grace. God's absolute sovereignty, God's sufficient word, God's eternal perspective, God's active spirit, all these are good news. But the best news of all, for our frightened world, for the dying patient, and for the people of God, is that we serve a God of unqualified grace.